Good morning, church family, and happy Sabbath. It's awfully good to see all of you today and to worship together and to study together. I think getting together and studying is one of the most fun things that we can do and learn a little bit more about our God. In Youth Sabbath School this morning, we were studying about Philip in the Ethiopian, and we were noticing that the Ethiopian must have been later on in his career to get to such a high position. And yet, still throughout his whole life, he had been studying the Scriptures, and he was still learning new things. And that's one of the beautiful things about our relationship with God, is that throughout our lives, we continue to learn new things. God continues to speak to our hearts and to teach us in different ways. We are going to be starting a series on a book that is very, very fascinating and sometimes intimidating. And that is the book of Revelation. I can remember a long time ago, I was doing a series on the same series of Seven Churches of Revelation in California. And I had an audiovisual guy on staff at that church, and he and I would go around with a video camera, and I wanted to see what people thought about Revelation. And so we went to Target parking lots and Walmart parking lots, and I would just come up and interview people and be like, "Hey, what do you think about the book of Revelation?" And I'll never forget one lady, she's like, "Oh, we don't read that book in our church. It's too cryptic, we just stay away from that book." And that was pretty much the answer that I got from most people was, it's a little bit too hardcore of a book, so we just kind of ignore it. We pretend like it's not even there in the Bible. But I believe that God has things in this book, the last book of the Bible, that are important to you and me. When Aaron and I were, when we found out we were having Callie, the big thing, we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl yet. We knew she was pregnant. And the biggest thing on my radar anyways was, what was this kid going to be, a boy or a girl? Because pretty much for me, that either meant pink for 18 years or blue for 18 years. This meant dolls or Transformers. You know, it was a big deal. And the reveal, finding out what the gender was going to be a big deal. Back then, it was just you go in the ultrasound room, and they got the jelly on the belly, and I can't figure out up from down on those little black and white screens. And that was kind of how you figured it out. Now, today, they have all kinds of fancy ways of doing a gender reveal, they call it, where you find out, and the parents are usually surprised too, because there's someone, a best friend or somebody, will find out and prepare this gender reveal party, and then everybody finds out together what this is going to be, and they have kind of a little party with it. So sometimes they'll have some friends up near Campion just did this. They had a big, huge, decorated box, and then there was some sort of a trigger where you pull it, and the balloons come out, and somebody's prepared these balloons, and they're either pink or they're blue. And so everybody's ready, and they kind of do a little countdown, and whew, all of a sudden, in this case, they had pink balloons come up. And that's the first time where it's revealed what the gender of the baby's going to be. Sometimes they have confetti inside of a balloon, and they pop the balloon, and poof, blue confetti comes all over the place. I've even heard of one couple, their friends found fireworks that were color appropriate. And they had a big party, and to let everybody know, the parents included, what they were having, a boy or a girl, they lit the firework on fire, and shoo, and all of a sudden, pink exploded all throughout the whole sky, and they realized that they were going to be having a little girl. We're fascinated with revealing of secrets, aren't we? Nobody likes secrets. We want to know what the secret is. And the whole book of Revelation is about revealing something. It's not about hiding something, which so many people think it is. It's too hard to understand, so it must be some cryptic message that's hidden, that's impossible for us to understand. And yet God's whole idea for this book was to reveal what is in it. That's the whole name of the book. Here is what I want to reveal to you. It's not the book that I want to hide from you or keep information away from you. God in this book says, this is what I'm going to reveal to each one of you. You know, not many people think of the book of Revelation as a book of blessings. Have you ever looked at the book of Revelation and thought, there are so many blessings in that book? makes me feel warm and fuzzy when I read it. So many blessings in Revelation. Have you ever thought that about Revelation? Probably not. But yet when you go through and you read in Revelation, over and over God says, blessed are you, blessed are you. He who has an ear, blessed are you who hears this message. Blessed, blessed, blessed. This church, you are blessed. Over and over and over again, God is pronouncing blessings on people in this book. Revelation, last book of the New Testament. It consists of 404 verses, 278 of which have Old Testament material in them. Do you know that? Most of this last book of the New Testament is really Old Testament. 278 of the verses in Revelation, of the 404 verses, refer to the Old Testament. There's a lot that goes on in this book, and I have a special version of the book of Revelation here that I have had in my library for about 9 years, now 8 years, 8 years I think now. And I got this copy of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos where Revelation was written. And they had copies of Revelation for sale there, and I said, I have to buy one of these just because it's so cool. I bought it on Patmos where Revelation was written. And it's only got Revelation, and it's got some kind of fun old pictures and things in it. It's got a wood cover, but I saw it there and bought it while I was visiting the Isle of Patmos. There are three different understandings of the book of Revelation. A lot of people look at this book and think, all right, this is what it must mean, or this is what it must mean. The first one we'll look at, these folks are called futurists. And when they look at the book of Revelation, they say, all right, futurists, it must be that all of these things that are in the book of Revelation are going to happen sometime way past where we are living today. There's nothing that's applicable in it today. It's all going to happen at some point later on in the future. The opposite of that would be the second group called the preterists. And the preterists look at Revelation and they say, all this stuff has already happened. They were only contemporary to the Apostle John. Everything that is in the book of Revelation is over, done with, finished. Then the third group are called the historicists. And they believe that John spoke of things in his own day, but that he also spoke of events yet in the future, which I agree with this stance. Here's why. Revelation 1:19. John is told, write what is, which would mean in his own day, and what is to take place hereafter, which would be in the future. So some things are for his time there, and some things are for the future later on. So Patmos. John, sometimes called John the Revelator, because he wrote Revelation. Where was he when he wrote this? The Isle of Patmos. This is what it looks like in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Greece. It is also not very far from the town of Ephesus, which we will be studying next week. Patmos is a kind of a rocky, barren island. I got to visit there, I think I said eight and a half years ago. And it's really, I get a kick out of going to some of these biblical history sites because they make tourism such a big part of it. And it gets a little ridiculous. You'll go there and somebody found a cave on the island of Patmos. And so they've built a little sanctuary church around this cave. And you go in there and they say, this right here is where John wrote the book of Revelation. And you're like, well, how do you know? You weren't there. And they're like, okay, see this rock right here? This is where he laid his head at night. And you're like, that's baloney. Nobody knows where he laid his head at night. Come on. But what we do know is that this is the Isle of Patmos. This is where John was taken as a captive. And it's pretty cool. If you hike up to some of the hills, you can see some of the old Roman ruins. And there's only one place that really archaeologists know where John would have, in fact, been for sure. And that is the gate, sort of the entryway into the headquarters, the Roman headquarters there, where they would have filed through and gone up the stairs and been written down, okay, what is your name, John? Okay, and you're going to be going over here where they were processed. And there are still some foundations there where you can see where those things were. Here is a little bit of what it looks like now. And I think there's about 3,000 people that live on Patmos. There's a lot of people that visit Patmos. I read somewhere that there's something like 400 churches on the Isle of Patmos where people go and just have sanctuary, go on a sabbatical or do different things like that. It's a beautiful, the water, it's in the Aegean Sea. It's a beautiful place. Not exactly a place where John wanted to be, though. John's situation as he's about to receive information from God is kind of a unique one. Because he's the last disciple alive at this point. All of the other disciples are deceased. He's the last one. His brother James was the first one to be martyred. And that had to have been tough. He was executed. I think they cut his head off. That was his brother. And since then, one by one, the disciples have been dying. Jesus' mother Mary is apparently not around anymore because John was supposed to take care of her. Remember, we're at the cross? Jesus says, John, here is your mother. Basically saying, take care of my mom. Which John did. But she is no longer around either. It's been 65 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, promising to come back. John was there. 65 years. John has spent his whole life telling people about his friend Jesus. He's written books, one of the four Gospels. He knows Jesus' story intimately. He was there for all of it, at least the ministry part. And so here is John on the Isle of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea as a prisoner. Not the best place in the world to be in your retirement years in prison. So here we start, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and magnified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, his angel, God's angel, who has explained this stuff in the past to Daniel, was an angel named Gabriel. Now, it doesn't mention Gabriel by name here, but if I were to guess, I would assume that this is Gabriel as well. Nobody seems to know this information as well as Gabriel does. So God sends his angel to his servant John. I love how it says that. He sent an angel to his servant John. They're old friends. They're old friends. And John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he, and again, blessings. Right off the bat, we have blessings in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Here we have an instruction. A lot of times back then, not everybody had a scripture, a Bible or a scroll. And so somebody would read these scriptures, and there would be people who would hear. So we have a kind of a unique setup of a chain of communication. We have it coming from God to Jesus by the ministry of an angel, probably Gabriel, to John, who the Bible says was in the Spirit, to the reader, to the obedient listener, which not only was back then, but is today as well. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we have a differentiation between what we now consider Asia to what they considered Asia. For them, Asia is what we would call modern Turkey. Today, if you say you're going to Asia, more than likely you're going to Hong Kong or maybe Thailand or China or Vietnam, one of those places. That's where we usually say our Asia today. But back then, Asia for them was what, and they kind of called some parts Asia Minor, but mostly like Turkey today. And the countries on the Mediterranean Sea right there. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, the greeting here, this is kind of a... the word grace is used different ways, two different ways that I've noticed in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to depict the grace that we receive from Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of our sins. That one's probably familiar to all of us. Throughout Scripture, though, I've also noticed that the word grace is used in a greeting sometimes, and in a different way than is mostly used in reference to forgiveness of sins. Grace to you. Grace and peace. And like this one, grace and peace. So what does that kind of grace mean? There's a book that I read that had a fairly good estimation of that, and it said, grace is God's kindness. And I think that fits well because this term grace is used in a different way many times in the Bible. And I've always looked at that and thought, why is the word grace used here? That's not what grace is. But so often in the Bible, it's used as a greeting or a salutation. And here, I think it's used as God's kindness be upon you. And peace, grace and peace. Peace comes when you believe that God in his kindness does indeed forgive us. And peace is what we can have through Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are in his throne. Now, what does this mean? The seven spirits who are in his throne. Verse 5, we'll continue and come back to that. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here we have some different references, and let's kind of work through those a little bit. We have a reference to God the Father, correct? We have a reference to Jesus Christ, correct? And then we have this kind of bizarre thing that says, and to the seven spirits. You're like, wait, what? Here we start off right in the beginning of Revelation. Seven spirits? What are the seven spirits? Well, in Revelation and throughout the Bible, actually, things are used to represent other things. It says seven spirits who are before the throne. So right now we have two of the three of the Godhead, and then we've got this seven spirits thing. What is the seven spirits thing? Sevens. We see sevens throughout Revelation. We see sevens throughout the Bible. What is with the sevens? We have seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven heads of the beast in Revelation. The dragon with seven crowned heads, seven mountains, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. Seven represents fullness, 7 days. The seventh day Sabbath. It represents fullness and perfection. Maybe not necessarily seven different things, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit was present in the Godhead there. It makes sense because it fits. That third person of the Godhead is there in the presence of the other two. We have God the Father, God the Son, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit is there as well. The completion of the Trinity is present here. And he says another unique word here is the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first person ever resurrected? No, he wasn't. There were people that had been brought back from the dead before that. In fact, Jesus himself had brought people back from the dead before he died. So what does this firstborn of the dead mean? That's a unique term, isn't it? Well, back in Bible times, it was very important to be the firstborn, wasn't it? Look back at the story of Jacob and Esau. It was so important that they broke up their whole family over who was firstborn. Because being the firstborn meant that you were the next leader of the family. And so here what this is saying is that Jesus, he's not the first one raised from the dead, but he's the most important one that's ever been raised from the dead. He's the one that we look to, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 7, let's continue. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And just like Delinda was talking about, every eye is going to see Jesus come. That is a really cool promise. Because that's something I wouldn't want to miss. I wouldn't want to be somewhere else or not be able to see it. But God promises, don't matter where you are, you will see him come in the clouds. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. And those are the people that aren't ready. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Today we would say the A to the Z. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And here's where John starts to get into his vision and what God communicates with him. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What a good attitude to have while you're out taken away on a remote island as a captive. He says, I'm here for a purpose. The Isle of Patmos. And let me jump back to the other. When you look at this, this seems like a little insignificant island, but a lot of incredible things happened on this island. God, through the man that was on this island and the message that he shared, had a message for me and you many, many years later. He says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, let's stop right there for a second. Which day is the Lord's day? Let's take a look at the Bible. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. It says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. God calls the Sabbath my holy day. Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. He said, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So God does have a day, and he, throughout the whole scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, says, this is a special day. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, as of a trumpet. Now imagine that you're John, and maybe he's in the cave, I don't know, the cave that they tell everybody he's in the cave. He's somewhere on this island, presumably alone. He said he's in the Spirit, he's communing with God, maybe praying. And all of a sudden, his quiet time with God is shattered by a loud noise that's like a trumpet. It's kind of fun that God's voice is over and over referred to as a trumpet, isn't it? It's a very majestic instrument. I was in a cathedral in Austria in February, and they had a brass quintet in this big cathedral. And when they all played together and they had the harmonies together, oh, it about stopped your heart. It was so beautiful. And God's voice is often referred to as like a trumpet. Now, it's kind of interesting that the voice comes from behind him, isn't it? There's a verse, when I was reading through this, there's a verse that I'm reminded of, and it says this. It says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And I believe it's in Hebrews, I think, Hebrews chapter 4. This is the way, and this, who is this? This is God talking. He promises to give us guidance in our lives. When we're not sure where we're going, he says, listen for the voice coming from behind you, and it will say, this is the way, walk in it. I was reminded of this because I was thinking, well, why is it, you know, is he looking the wrong direction with the voice behind him? No, but God promises to lead us and point us in the right direction, doesn't he? Sometimes we're not sure what's going on in our lives. Sometimes we're not sure what decision we should make, which direction we should take. But God promises. He says, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing in life, if you ask me, I will point you in the right direction. That's a Bible promise. You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Let's continue. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard from behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Well, he hears all of this before he even turns. He's listening. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. He sees some very interesting things here. I see seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like a fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. The voice has changed here, by the way, did you notice? He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What a description, huh? That's a very unique description of somebody. He turns to see who's coming, and the first thing he mentions are lampstands. That's the first thing he mentions. But in the midst of those seven lampstands, again we see the number seven, one like the Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus. So what are these seven lampstands? Let's jump a little bit ahead. It says at the end of this chapter, it says, my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here in this vision, John sees Jesus walking amongst these seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands are these seven churches. You know what that says to me? God is with his people. If there's a church and people are worshiping him, seeking more knowledge from him, he is there in the midst of them, guiding them and leading them. Isn't that cool? Every church, the Franktown Church, when he paints this picture of him amongst the churches, that means our church too. God cares about what's going on in this church. God cares about the ministry of this church. God cares about your personal witness and ministry. And what he's saying is that he is amongst us as we worship him. Isn't that cool? He sees this. Now, there's a lot of unique different descriptions here. There's a couple of them I want to touch on. It says his voice was like the sound of many waters. In Bible prophecy, a lot of times many waters represents many different nations. And this message, as part of this metaphor, this message is not just for these seven churches. Yes, they will gain something from it, but this message, the words that are coming from his mouth, are for all nations. They're for everybody. Just like it says in here, he who has an ear, this message is for you. I love how he says that. Do you have ears? Good. This is for you then. And that's pretty much everybody. Voice of many waters. Now, another one that as you read through this, you may think, wow, this is kind of weird. Verse 16, it says, he had in his right hand seven stars, which we'll get to in a minute. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, picture that in your mind for a minute. That's a little weird, isn't it? Who have you ever seen besides maybe a circus clown that had a sword in their mouth? Here, I think, is another neat metaphor that if you look around in Scripture, you'll see what it means here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. This is where it is. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We see this metaphor used again and again, and basically, it's God's truth that'll set us free that is the answer for all of our problems. I don't know that necessarily there was a physical sword, maybe he saw a sword, but this is what I think it means. That the words that come from God's mouth are the solutions to the things we have in our lives, our problems. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. what an experience, right? He sees all this, he takes it all in, and it's overwhelming. But Jesus, it says, he laid his right hand on me. The touch of Jesus brings a calm to us that nothing else can. When we're panicked, when we're afraid, when we're not sure what to do, the gentle touch of Jesus makes everything okay. We can make it as long as we have Jesus by our side. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Jesus says this all the time. I am he who lived, who was dead, and now I live. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And this comes to one of the cruxes of the whole first chapter. He says, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, that's kind of a unique thing to say, isn't it? But really, this is one of the biggest things that he says in this whole chapter. I have the keys of Hades and death. What does that mean? What that means is because Jesus overcame death, overcame sin, he has the power to raise people up from that and take them to heaven or to destroy sin, whatever it is. The keys, and there would be essentially two keys, you would say, right? Jesus mentioned two things and two keys. Well, if you are an amateur historian, you might notice that there are, this reference is used in some religious circles. Anybody ever seen this before? If you've ever been to Rome or visited the Vatican, you will see this everywhere. It's two keys. Now, what two keys are mentioned in the Bible? These two keys, right? Which pretty much has the, basically what it's saying is that Jesus now can decide and judge who is saved and who has rejected him, correct? Because those are the two options, right? And see, over the past hundreds of years, many times churches have said, no, we hold those keys. We decide who is saved and who is lost. And maybe if you pay us enough money, you can make it to the good place. Or if you do A, B, and C, you can make it to the good place. But Jesus makes it crystal clear in the Bible that nobody holds the keys to salvation except for him. No human being can say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and judge you. And I will decide whether you are lost or whether you are saved. Jesus makes it crystal clear that he is the one. And he has the right to do that because he died for our sins. that gives him the right to be able to do that. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He breaks this down right here. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers to the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. What is this like for John? When Jesus said, I am the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. John must have smiled and thought, yeah, I was there. I remember that. So many years ago, decades ago. He must have smiled at the reminder. And when Jesus said, I was once dead, but now I'm alive, the reminder that he had the power over death must have been strong, because Jesus was there John was there when the Lazarus story happens. In fact, John wrote the story out in John chapter 11. He knows the details of this more than anyone. That Jesus does, in fact, have the power over death. And all these memories must have been coming back. John quoted Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. John quoted Jesus in his gospel and said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, he didn't mean that believers would never die. Lazarus believed and Lazarus died, right? But the death that he's talking about in reference to God, how God sees it, it's just a sleep. And John knew that because he'd been there for all of this. You see, this was a special moment for John because John and Jesus were close. They hadn't seen each other in like 65 years. But the 3.5 or whatever years they were together were life-changing for John, because he spent the next 65 years telling people about his friend Jesus. That was the whole goal of his life, was to share the faith and hope in his friend Jesus. And now on this lonely island of Patmos, as an older man, he's there and his friend Jesus shows up. Imagine how his heart must have leapt for joy. Jesus, it's good to see you. You look a little different. Imagine what, if he had a chance to say anything. Jesus talks a whole lot here, but you wonder, he's writing down everything he's told. You wonder if he talked to Jesus a little bit and said, wow, have you obviously been watching what's going on. You wonder if they just had a conversation there on Patmos. After 65 years, Jesus has a mission for his old friend, his faithful old friend. I like how in the beginning it says his faithful servant. Jesus has faith in this guy. He trusts him. He entrusts him with a beautiful, long-lasting message that changes everything for Christianity. He must have smiled. And even while he was alone, away from his friends on this lonely island of Patmos, he heard a voice behind him saying, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. Here's the path I want you to take, John. No matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, we can hang on to the promise that God will speak to you and point you in the right direction. John had no plans ever to be a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. When he was a young man thinking, boy, when I retire, I'd like to spend my retirement in prison. Just think that'd sound fantastic. He never thought like that. And yet, when this came to be a part of his life, he embraced it and he trusted in God and asked God to lead and guide him. And when he did, he heard the voice literally behind him saying, this is the way. Walk in it. No matter where you are in life, trust in God. Ask him to point you in the right direction and to lead you and guide you in your life. We're going to be starting next week with the first of seven churches. There are seven churches, seven of them. And you might have remembered when I looked through and read all the different names of the church, that there's not a letter to the church of Franktown. However, I believe that our church here in Franktown can learn something from each one of these churches. I believe that there was a definite message for each one of those churches. God had some very specific things to share with them. He praised them for something. Hey, you guys are doing good at this. Good job. But usually he also said, and here's a little bit of an area where you can work on things. Here's where you can improve on things. And really, if somebody really loves you, they'll help you out like that, won't they? Even though sometimes we don't like to improve or do things a little bit differently. But God in his love had a message for these seven churches. And I believe that God has messages tucked away in there for our church here in Franktown today. Sometimes we don't like hearing ways we can improve. And definitely in these books, these letters to these churches, they had to swallow some big pills. Because God has some very, very strong suggestions for how they can do things better. Sometimes those things aren't easy for us to hear or to struggle with in our own lives. But when we do take the advice of God and improve in our own lives, one-on-one with God in some of these areas, beautiful things can happen. And it may be painful along the way sometimes. I learned to play guitar when I was a young man. I started when I was probably 12. And my uncle, my dad's youngest brother, he's 14 years younger than my dad. He's only 10 years older than me. He moved in with us and he played guitar. And so we had a couple guitars laying around. We always had guitars around the house. My dad played. And at 12 years old, both my dad and my uncle were like, hey, Jamie, why don't you try to learn to play the guitar? I'd been playing piano and trumpet and some other things as a younger boy. And my uncle thought he was a pretty cool guy and he played guitar. And I thought, all right, I'm going to learn how to play guitar. And maybe he can teach me a little bit. So we had this guitar, and he was showing me how to play like a D chord, I think was the first chord I learned, the key of D. And it's where you tuck your three fingers down here, and you got to press really hard. And those strings, those bottom four strings, really hurt. They're really skinny. They're steel. They're made out of steel. And you got to press on them really hard to make it a clean note. If you don't press hard, it'll sound really muffled and not sound great at all. But I'd heard what it could sound like, and it sounded pretty good, and I wanted to do that. But as I started to practice, I thought, man, this hurts. What in the world? Why does this hurt so much? Why can't I play this and not have it hurt? And of course, my uncle would come up and be like, hey, well, when you have calluses like this, it doesn't hurt at all. Someday you'll have calluses, pipsqueak. He's saying, all right, young rookie, you got to work at it. It's going to hurt for a little while. But after you've put in your time, after you've worked on things and practiced, it's going to sound really good. And I can remember sitting there and looking at my fingers and thinking, man, I think if I pick that thing up one more time, my fingers are going to split in half. These things are killing me. I had these soft little baby fingertips. And I kept playing. And it hurt. And I kept playing. Hurt a little less. Sounded a little better. Wasn't buzzing the strings as much. Then I learned another chord, and I could put the two chords together, and it hurt a little bit, but not as bad as it had before. And then I kept playing and kept playing until I had these big fat calluses on the tips of my fingers. And when I picked up the guitar, I could play that D chord, and it didn't hurt at all. Play that G chord, stretch those fingers, that didn't hurt. Play the C chord, kind of a stretch for your hands, didn't hurt at all. And the music that started coming out, I thought, whoa, wow, I can maybe play with my uncle now. Maybe he can teach me a song. And the beauty that came out of those tough life lessons were totally worth it. You see, sometimes God, when he works on us, the things that we have to let go of hurt to let go of sometimes. You know, the Bible talks about a refiner's fire. And we as Christians were like, well, I don't ever want to go through that. That doesn't sound like a good time. And yet sometimes God allows us to go through some situations to grow us in ways that we've never known were possible before and bring us closer and closer to Jesus than we've ever been before. So as we look, starting next week at these seven churches, we'll see how God loved on these people enough to commend them, to encourage them, to sometimes correct them, and to encourage them to keep on doing ministry. And I think sometimes God wants to do that with us as individuals as well. And so as we go through these seven churches, let's see what we can learn Let's see what message is tucked in these seven letters for the Franktown Church. It's going to be an interesting journey. I like the book of Revelation. There's a whole lot of interesting stuff in here. We're going to go through the seven churches first, but I think a little bit later on in the year, we may jump back into the book of Revelation and jump into some of this more deep stuff, because so many people are intimidated by this book. And Jesus uses all these different depictions, just like he did with this double-edged sword. There's dragons, and you're like, whoa, dragons? They have crowns on? What in the world does that mean? And what is this? These plagues and all these stars. You know, there's all kinds of interesting things, but God would not put it in there unless we were able to figure out what it meant. God's not some sort of trickster God where he's like, all right, I'm going to give you this, and you're going to spend the next 50 years trying to figure out what in the world I'm trying to say. And if you don't figure it out, too bad for you. That's not how God is. This book is a revealing of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this together, the seven churches first, and then a little bit more later on in the year, let's see what God wants to reveal to us. Let's see what message God has for our hearts. More than likely, there'll be different messages God has for different of you because you're on different walks with him, different places in your journey. And yet, God still wants to have a message for you in Revelation. Let's close with our closing song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God goes through all this effort on the Isle of Patmos to share a message with you. He is a faithful God who wants to stick by your side till the very end. So let's stand as we sing our closing song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for being a faithful God. Thank you, Lord, for preserving messages for us through your friend John. Thank you for his willingness to write these things down so that we can continue to learn from them and grow closer to you. Lord, we can't wait to see the different messages that you have revealing for us through the book of Revelation. Lord, open our hearts and minds so that we can understand these things as we study them. Thank you so much for a church family to worship together with. Until we meet next time, stay close to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.